When we pick up the story this week that we've been studying for a number of weeks, Naomi comes alive. She shakes off this cloud of despair that's been clinging to her. Ruth, you remember that, those of you my age may remember, Joe Befitzblink in Little Abner comic series, I'm that old. Yeah, Miriam and Richard, no, thank goodness, all right. Little cloud over his head that followed him everywhere he went. And up to this point, Naomi has had a cloud over her head for good reason. She has had a difficult life. She had went out with nothing to make do with what they would find in a foreign land. Her husband, her two sons, went out there. Her two sons were married, but they were childless for 10 years. And then her husband and in succession, both of her sons died. And destitute and without any social or legal representation in the world as a widow and a woman in the ancient Near East, she headed back towards Bethlehem because she heard that there might be food there. And Ruth followed her. Ruth's hard work in the barley fields and the barley that it brought in, barley enough to eat and to sell for oil and for other necessities, as well as Boaz's generous and very gracious generosity, has nourished more than Naomi's body. It has awakened her spirit. The chesed of others has resurrected what had died. She is no longer a victim. She's a player. Now she will act on Ruth's behalf. Remember, coming into town, she said, "There's nothing I can do for you. I have no more sons to give. And even if God would bless me with a husband and more sons, by the time they were old enough to marry, you'd be old. I can do nothing more for you." And now she has the will and the spirit and the joy to plug back into life and say, "You know, I think there's a way." She will now act on Ruth's behalf. There is no mention in anything that Naomi says of restoring her name or the name of her dead husband or her sons by giving her an heir. There's no thought of that. Naomi now acts in chesed on Ruth's behalf. In verse 1, "to seek security for you, that it may be well with you." And when she turns her over and devises a plan to put her in Boaz's good graces, she doesn't know what Boaz will do. She's just trusting that Boaz will do something good and care for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. This is the economy of the kingdom of heaven, the economy of love. And for those of you who are just joining us, chesed is translated in the Psalms as loving kindness. It is this commitment and loyalty to friend, to family, and even to stranger that is so devoted to their good that it is sacrificial. It takes risks for their sake. The economy of love in the kingdom of heaven is such that each of us is wealthy enough to set ourselves aside and anoint another with the costly fragrance of loving kindness. No one is too poor to give that resource, that wealth. Naomi's resurrected spirit employs her wisdom, her knowledge both of the customs of her people and of this man who is her kinsman, to help Ruth plot a course that she could not find for herself. Naomi knew that Boaz was more than just a really decent man, a good man. More than what the New American Standard Bible calls in verse 9 a close relative. He was a Gaal. And that is a Hebrew title for a close kinsman who had special duties to a widowed family member. It is the word that means redeemer. How many of you, and many of you really know what redeem means? Raise your hand. Okay. Redeem, you redeem a coupon. You take something that's a piece of paper and you turn it into money that helps you make a purchase that you otherwise either couldn't make or would cost you more to make on your own. A redeemer is someone who buys you out of a jam, a jam that you want to get out of, a jam that you cannot get yourself out of. And that's what Boaz was. That's what Jesus Christ is. He is a redeemer. The New International Version translates the word Gaal as kinsman redeemer, which is a perfect phrase. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. He could exercise that responsibility as a Gaal by buying Naomi's mortgaged family property, or by marrying either Naomi or Ruth, and even going as far as agreeing that a child of that marriage would be considered not his heir for his family name, but an heir for the dead husband's family, for Naomi's husband's family. Any or all of these actions were considered the way of chesed, for a kinsman redeemer. Naomi was sure that Boaz would hear their appeal. She knew he was the kind of man who would be touched if only we could come before him and just for a moment speak to him, heart to heart. But there were still many layers of custom and protocol that could make an open appeal to him in public awkward. There were too many variables that Naomi and Ruth could not control on their own. Boaz was more than just a well-to-do landowner. He was a leader in his community. He always had many competing claims on his attention and his generosity. Naomi herself didn't know all the ins and outs of the tribal laws of her people and customs. And even if she did, she was a woman and a widow, and she had no legal or social clout in a male-dominated society. But Naomi knew a good man like Boaz would find a way through the red tape to help them if Boaz had the advantage of knowing his mind, knowing what was at stake, knowing what he wanted to do, and thinking through a plan before facing the whole village. So, how were they to give him this time? How were they to have a heart-to-heart moment that wouldn't expose him to input from the competing claims of the village and perhaps his own family? We have no idea if Boaz was already in a world that was a polygamous. He might have had a wife before, or a family, or an extended family with obligations. We don't know. Naomi didn't know how to do it, but she was sure that Boaz would be the man. So how do we give him the time he needs to hear their request, their heart to heart, and to make that plan before he faces the village? So Naomi, an elderly widow with no social or legal advocate to lean on, set her mind to help her daughter-in-law find a sustainable and secure life. They could go on the way they were, picking barley, living off the generosity of Boaz, but to have a real life where they had some of their own resources, and to have an independence required risking that comfort level and going the next step. They had to be bold and take the risk of gambling everything on one make or break encounter, because that was the only chance that they were going to get. A man like Boaz, in times like these, the ones faced by Naomi and Ruth, had many claims on his generosity. It is very likely that Ruth and Naomi were not the only refugees to come back to their homeland in Bethlehem when word got out that there was food to be had. The plan she devised and the time she chose for it was what we now call edgy. It was designed to be sensual but not seductive, to arouse compassion but not desire. It was a very fine and difficult line. There are many stories of women who were powerless in the Bible who took matters into their own hands. Some of them are tawdry stories, like that of Tamar, who tricked her kinsman redeemer, her own kinsman redeemer, who was the patriarch Judah, and the story is in Genesis 38 if you want to read it, into helping her by playing a prostitute. Or Lot's daughters, who got their father drunk and seduced him into giving them children. These are all acts of desperation. There is no chesed. There is only selfishness, deceit, and desperation. Naomi directed Ruth to wash and anoint herself and to put on clothes. Now, the fact of the matter is, what she's saying is, get washed, anoint yourself, and get dressed. I mean, you can't get washed if you're wearing your clothes. I suppose some people try it, but it doesn't work out so well. She's not saying put on your best clothes. The word best isn't in the Hebrew. The translators of the Hebrew, being almost certainly male, thought that what was being said here, that the circumstances were that put on your red dress, put on some red lipstick, and let's go to Jackson. All right? It's a Johnny Cash song. But there is no word best in the scripture here. The Hebrew, all Naomi is saying that is that since Ruth spent the whole day gleaning in the fields, Naomi is simply recommending attention to personal hygiene. Wash up. And after you've washed up, an anointing, washing and anointing is like a phrase that the ancient Near Easterns would say, that is just what you did. That was your morning or your routine, to wash, anoint, and put your clothes back on. And that's what she's calling her to do. Boaz and all the other workers were certainly doing the same thing in preparation for the party, the harvest party, that was coming up. There is no need to read flirtation into the intent of either widow. Naomi directed Ruth to go to the harvest party that Boaz was throwing for all the workers. Let me read verse 3 and 4. So, wash yourself therefore and anoint yourself and put on fresh clothes and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do. She said to her, all that you say, I will do. After a great party, Boaz would sleep soundly on his barley heap. Then Ruth was to uncover his feet. Now, some scholars and preachers point out that this can be a euphemism, a double entendre for sexual exposure, that she wasn't uncovering his feet, she was uncovering the lower half of him. And that certainly does appeal to the lust and the scandal of the modern mind, who is expecting that at every turn, from elected officials to celebrities to, sadly, to even pastors. But it can also mean, and does often mean, and in this case almost certainly does mean, just what it says, that Ruth pulled his mantle up off of his feet so that they would eventually, later that evening, wake him up. So why would she want that to happen later in the evening? Well, first of all, let's think about the whole thing again. A good man like the one Boaz is described to be does not, if the way the lurid Western idea, Hollywood version of the story goes, does not wake up and find himself half naked in the middle of the night with a stranger and feel aroused. Rather, he feels like Noah. He would feel exposed. He would feel ashamed and insulted. This is certainly not Naomi and Ruth's point or plan. However, a good man who has wined and dined, sorry, all you Baptists out there. He has wined and dined. He has gone to bed warm and happy, and he wakes with a sudden convulsions of shivers. Don't you do that? You wake up and you're freezing cold all of a sudden. You just quick, you get up and you grab your covers and pull them back over you again. Gil is one of these convulsive cover grabbers. And scares me right out of the bed sometimes. I think she's grabbing spiders or something. But this is what very possibly, most likely happened. A good man who has wined and dined and has gone to bed warm and happy wakes up with a convulsion of shivers and he grabs his cover and pulls them over his naked limbs hours later. And by that time, everyone at the big community-wide party, everybody was celebrating the harvest. And everyone by that point and all of the parties that had been going on the field had either gone home or fallen asleep. All except one dark figure. In verse 9, and Boaz said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a kinsman redeemer." The cold evening air is quiet. It is still. This would be late in the season. The air is cold. Starlight and maybe some moonlight. They cast, you know how starlight, moonlight do. They cast both light and shadow in equal measure. They conceal as much as they reveal. The voices of both people are low, but they are clear. The shadows that guard their faces make the subdued, quiet, but earnest words they speak more powerful than if they were shouting at each other at the market of Bethlehem. As they continue to speak, their character is revealed. Once again, Boaz refers to Ruth using the term daughter. Again, a terrible pickup line if this is a lurid sexual escapade. No old guy trying to impress a young woman calls her daughter. Again, it calls attention to all the wrong things. For Boaz, this is a moment, this is an expression of compassion, of endearment, and of tenderness. Exactly what Naomi and Ruth were hoping what this moment would include. Ruth taking more risk than even Naomi dared to imagine, names Boaz as kinsman redeemer and boldly asks him to, quote, spread your covering over your maid. Again, this is not an ancient Near Eastern pickup line. In the ancient Near East, when a man took his cloak or his outer garment and ceremoniously spread it over the ankles or feet of a woman, it was like a man today going to Jared and coming and bringing an engagement ring and putting it on the finger of the woman he wants to marry. It was an expression of commitment. It was a promise of betrothal. Only in this case, the thing that was different was that Ruth was proposing to Boaz. And that's a real risk because that just really wasn't done in a culture that saw women and children as property and was desperate to keep them all in their place. There is another and very beautiful symmetry in this phrase, this request for covering. Do you remember when Boaz first met Ruth? He blessed her, saying in chapter 2, verse 12, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." The Hebrew word translated wings is the exact same word that this verse in chapter 3, verse 9 translates as covering. The mantle of Boaz is the wing of Yahweh in the life of Ruth and Naomi. The power of this story is that God isn't breaking out everywhere at all times, interrupting the order of a universe that He has created to interject healing or victory or miraculous changes. In this point of the story, God is woven into the whole story. And He is woven into it through the chesed of His people, the people who trust in Him. Boaz pronounced his intention to do as Ruth asks. But he introduces one last moment of tension in the story that we'll pick up on next week, that there's another relative that is yet actually closer to Naomi's husband that has a prior claim that needs to be settled. But Boaz promises to negotiate with this man on Ruth's behalf. He praises Ruth for passing up marriage for love or money amongst the younger men that he could arrange, and she and Naomi knew this. And he did that, she did that, passing up her own personal preferences so that she could still bring blessing to Naomi, her mother-in-law, and her deceased husband by continuing the family name, which was a big deal in the ancient Near East. It meant you still had a place at the table. You still had a place around the campfire. You were part of the people of Israel, and you were not forgotten and lost. Then Boaz cautions her to lie down until morning. He does not invite her to lie with him. And the Bible, which, believe me, is never shy about reporting sexual exploits, the Bible gives no indication that they did anything other than sleep for the remainder of the night. In the morning, Boaz blesses Ruth by sending her home to Naomi with more barley. Further, this was certainly a blessing for both of them. Just the value of the food itself and the value of knowing that Boaz's commitment and love to them continued through this night. And this was the tangible sign of it. The risk they had taken was bearing fruit. It had not gone wrong. It had gone very well. In addition to all that, it also meant that the sight of a field worker walking back to the city before dawn with grain on her back would not raise suspicion. When I was young and the earth was young, and our children were little, we would come up here to vacation. And we would stay at the Spruce Falls cabins. We'd rent all the cabins there. And each of us would have a family and kids. And at about 9 o'clock, we would get the kids, I won't say to sleep, but settled to talk and giggle and fight or do whatever they were going to do in their places in the cabin. And then the adults would come down for a campfire. And around that campfire, we would talk about where our lives had taken us in the last year since we'd been there last. Tell us where we had seen God, where we were looking and seeking God. Tell us what our hopes and our dreams, where our journey had taken us. We would tell campfire stories to invest in one another. I tend to believe that that is the end purpose. Something very like that is how we should be living our life in preparation for that time when we all get together again in the kingdom of God and can sit around the campfire and tell our stories. The stories, the Bible, the Old Testament is full of them. Some of them are lurid and juicy, like the story of Lot's daughters and the founding of Moab. It's a tale of seduction, incest, and shame. There's neither love nor justice in it, though the Bible reports it with unblushing honesty. Even so, God's mercy gave these women and their children, gave them land and a place in order to honor Lot's imperfect faithfulness. Ruth's Hesed, being a Moabitess, a descendant of this family, Ruth's loving kindness becomes Lot's redemption as well as Naomi's. The story of Tamar, and if you don't know it, read it in Genesis 38, is a story of deception in the pursuit of justice. A widow who had no children, who had no one to stand up for her, had no Boaz in her life. Judah, her father-in-law, was supposed to be that person, but he refused. And so, in pursuit of justice, she practiced deception and thereby got what she wanted and needed, and God honored it. And what is more, Tamar is included in the lineage of Christ, as reported in Matthew 1:3. Like Tamar, all of our attempts at justice are impure and they are alloyed with deceit and dishonor. In Jesus Christ, justice is perfected, and what Tamar scratched out of the dust at the expense of her honor, Jesus raised up in flaming holiness at the cost of his life. But these stories, These stories are nothing compared to this quiet little short story in a place of the Bible that's so easy to look, to read, and forget completely, to just page right over. In this story of loving kindness practiced by humans, humans of all levels of theological and spiritual completeness, there is love, there is joy, and there is power. They are all blessed under the covering of Yahweh's wings because Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz invoked his presence in their life when they practiced loving kindness, when they practiced chesed to one another. Naomi made a plan to provide for Ruth, not herself. Ruth's faithful love towards Naomi empowered her to act with a boldness that is breathtaking. I mean, imagine doing that. I mean, really imagine doing it. I mean, you'd feel like a skulker and a stalker. Am I doing the right thing? This took enormous courage on her part, and she did this for Naomi. Boaz is faithful to God and gracious to Ruth and Naomi, acting in chesed love and honor towards all of them, and, as we shall see, even his own kinsmen later on. Each person acts in reverence of their relationships with one another, and the context of their actions is as honorable and as noble as the actions themselves. And that's important to a good story. I think that what we do is only part of the measure of our life. I think one lesson that we can learn from this is that the story of our life, the story that our life tells, with all of the details about how we treated one another and how we acted with honor, how we walked difficult lines in integrity and in honor of the God that we worship as well as the person that we love, that is as important as the list of accomplishments and apparent results that we feel defines our life. Tamar is in Christ's lineage, and she got the justice she wanted, but her story, it's all, there isn't any joy in it. There's no love, there's no hope in it. It's just gritty and sad. But in this story, everyone has a part that they can rejoice in and that they can tell around the kingdom campfire that will both entertain, satisfy, and warm the people who are hearing it as well as those telling it, and glorify the King. So be a Ruth, be a Boaz, be a Naomi. Let's live out a good story so we have something to share around that campfire. Let's pray. Lord, we love stories, and you must too, otherwise, why in the world would you have done this? Why in the world would you have created what you've created? And there's so many stories, and you and the lives of your faithful people are taking these individual threads and weaving them together into a tapestry that when we get to the kingdom and see our part, we will realize what a great story we have a part in. And it will add to our joy. Help us be patient. Help us, Lord God, to embrace the hard road of doing what is right, what is honorable, and what is loving, so that we'd have a story worth telling. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.